Good evening, and once again, welcome to all that we have with us this evening. We do have some who are visiting with us from the community, and as always, I know the brethren who attend here regularly are grateful for your presence. We are glad that you are here, and we invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as we continue this study, as Jack has mentioned, dealing with the subject of going on to perfection. Of course, that has been the theme that we have been dealing with this week. And if you are visiting with us, and should you have some questions about something that is said in this study this evening, I would be more than happy to give you an answer. In all that I do, we strive to follow God's pattern. We strive to follow His Word. And everything that is said, I have strived to make it according to that which the Word of God tells us we ought to do. Of course, as I said, we're engaged in a study this week dealing with what happens once one becomes a Christian and what is expected of him. Let us go on to perfection, which of course is based upon Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. And on Sunday morning when we began this study, we talked about our need to reach toward perfection as we examined Hebrews chapter 5 beginning in about verse 12, actually last part of verse 11, going through chapter 6 and verse number 1. Then, beginning Sunday night and over the course of Monday night and Tuesday night, we engaged in a detailed spiritual examination, if you will, looking at some what I describe as spiritual indicators. And the idea of an indicator is something that tells you where you are right now. And as Christians, when we look at the Word of God as an indicator to us, a spiritual indicator, we want to see where we are in relation to where we ought to be. And we looked at three different areas. We looked at our individual personal lives. How am I growing as a Christian? Is God the priority that He needs to be? In other words, is He the one and only priority that governs everything that we do? We talked about, do I study the Word of God the way that I ought to? Do I pray the Word of God or pray to God as I ought to? Do I control my tongue? Do I really understand what the Bible says repentance is about? And do I genuinely care about others the way that I ought to? And then beginning Monday night, we talked about how important the church is to me. And friends, the church cannot be emphasized enough. And I will tell you right now, in so many places, it's underemphasized. But it is my hope that in that lesson, we saw that God wants us to be part of a congregation of the Lord's people within a community. The local church is just as much a part of God's pattern as what we would describe as the church in its universal sense. And then Tuesday night we talked about how important are my brethren to me. And we emphasized how there are so many passages that talk about one another. Nearly 60 passages, if not more, that emphasize how we are to love one another and care for one another and respect one another and how we're not to treat one another. And we emphasize that, and we see how important it is that we cherish the family relationship that God has provided for us as the household of God. Then, having completed that examination last night, we began talking about the mindset of a Christian. Once you determine where you are and where you need to be, where do you start to make the correction? Well, you start with making up your mind. You have to have a mindset where you are pointing toward where God wants you to be. And that brings us to what we're going to deal with this evening, where we are going to talk about reaching toward perfection. That is, we're going to note some other things, and this is not an exhaustive list, but we're going to note a handful of things that will help us as we're striving to reach toward perfection or that completeness and unity that God wants us to have. And then, of course, tomorrow night we're going to talk about, is it worth it? And am I done yet? And so we're going to deal with those two questions as we bring this study to its conclusion. But tonight, let's go ahead and get started by noting a few things to give consideration to. We want to start by noticing something that just a few years ago, I was listening to a series of lessons dealing with the subject of reverence. And I'll tell you right now, as I listened to it, it hit me right between the eyes. And I happened to know the gospel preacher fairly well that preached that series, and we invited him to preach a meeting for us a couple of years ago, and I asked him to preach on reverence. And I will tell you right now, reverence is a subject that we really need to give consideration to. You might ask, why is that the case? And I'm going to tell you right now that reverence is where we begin. Once we have made up our mind we're going to follow God, we need to understand what reverence toward God is about. The actual word reverence indicates the idea of rendering proper respect towards someone or something. And if you want to talk about it in a physical sense, let me ask you, do you respect heat? You know, like your stove? You know, do you respect the heat, the burner on your stove? You know, in other words, do you watch where you put your hand? You know, when it's on? That's a very crude illustration of what we're talking about with reverence, because what we're dealing with is a proper and deep respect toward God. And friends, I want you to wonder, do we really think about this enough? You know, I want you to think about how great God really is. And that is the point. Do we really put God on the pedestal that we ought to? You know, when we think about who God is, we realize that He created this world and everything that is in it. And not only did He create this world, He created the universe. He spoke it into existence. And I want you to think about how powerful that is. You know, when we approach God, we ought to treat Him as if He hung the moon. Do you know why? He did. He hung the moon. You know, study your Bible. If when you're going through the Bible, sometimes you want to do it with a specific theme in mind, get the idea of reverence in your mind and then start reading in Genesis and go through the Bible and look at some of the examples of reverence there. Look at the way that Abraham, everywhere he went, the first thing he did was build an altar to God. Look at Moses, somewhere around Exodus chapters 2 or 3, when, you know, after he has escaped Egypt and he comes to the burning bush. You remember what the Lord told him to do on that occasion? You know, he hears this voice in this bush that's burning and it's not consumed. And the Lord, and a voice says, "Take off your feet, for this is holy ground." Now let me ask you a question. If you were to take a scoop of that dirt where Moses was standing and take your spectrometer or whatever you call it and analyze that dirt, and if you were to go to the other side of that mountain and take another scoop of dirt and analyze it, would you see much difference in it? What was it that made it holy? It wasn't what it was composed of. It was because the presence of God was there. Just like over and over in Scripture, you know, every time somebody thought they were in the presence of God, what did they do? They feared that they were going to lose their life. No one can look upon the face of God and live. As a matter of fact, what did God do with Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses asked to see His presence? He said, "I'll let you see my back." And as God passed by him in some form on that occasion, He covered His eyes as He passed by him. That's something that tells you, that ought to tell you something about the awesomeness of who God is. Moses comes down from the mountain with a glow that is so bright that he has to cover his face with a veil so that the people can look at him. And you can go all throughout the Old Testament and look at example after example, and you can see examples of reverence, and you can see examples of irreverence. You go to the New Testament, and you look at the way that those who understood who Jesus was, the way they treated Him, you see reverence. You go over to the book of Revelation, and study Revelation chapters 4 and 5. You know, after John talks about the seven churches of Asia and he describes them in different ways, you know, the different types of churches and attitudes, you have what they call this throne scene. And in chapter 4, it describes the throne and everything about it. And as it's describing the throne, you find that there's these living creatures that are surrounding the throne. And in verse number 8, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You think about that expression, holy, holy, holy. That's describing God. And friends, over and over, we need to think about who God is. And if you want to reach perfection, I am convinced that it is going to begin with you understanding how great God is and how much you need Him and that you put Him where He belongs. You read over in Psalm 111 and verse number 9. Psalm 111 and verse number 9, you read there that holy and awesome is His name. And I know the King James Version, holy and reverend is His name. You know, I please don't call me reverend. That's a name that belongs to God. Even if you look at a description of what it is. And you know, the New King James uses the word awesome. I want you to think about that word for a minute there. You know, let that word sink in. And I'll tell you what, I don't mean by the way it's loosely used in our society today. Dude, that was an awesome wave. Or, you know, as they would say out there in California. And you know, they talk about this is awesome and that's awesome. And they throw the word around. And then when the word awesome is used in reference to God, they don't really understand what it means. You break that word down, what does it mean? To look at with awe, with amazement, jaw-dropping, that type of an idea, falling to your knees with a realization, this is God. That's what awesome is about. And quite, if you want to be truthful, awesome belongs to God. And that's what we need to think about Him. And that's how we need to treat Him. And that's how we need to treat His name. And that's how we need to treat His Word. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And you find in this particular text here that the Hebrew writer toward the end of this book, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, if you want to know who God is, you think about that last expression. He's a consuming fire. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be taken for granted. And He says here that you serve God with reverence and with godly fear. Let me tell you right now, godly fear, or the idea of fear, that Greek word, which is a word phobeo, the idea of that word is to show reverence for or respect for, as it is used here. And here he says that's how we are to approach God, with reverence and with godly fear. We need to know who He is. We need to know He created us. And we need to remind ourselves that He put our destiny, He holds our destiny in His hand. It's a fearful thing to stand, or to stand in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, somewhere around verse number 31. It's not the exact wording, but that's the idea of that. We need to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And I will tell you right now that if we are to reach toward perfection, it's going to begin with seeking to understand who God is and how to please Him. Friends, I want you to understand that when you look at the world around us, why do we have such problems in this world now? If somebody were to ask you, what's the big problem right now? And you know, they'll rattle off sins. Oh, we've got a serious problem with the sin of homosexuality. We've got all these addictions that are going on all over the place. You know, there's just so much crime going on and murder, and people have no respect for one another. And we look at the direction that the country's going, and we see the hatred and the bitterness and everything else that's going on. And you say, oh, we've got such problems. Why are these problems there? What's at the foundation of these problems? Friends, as I mentioned the other day, it's a sin problem. But you know why there's a sin problem? Because there is no fear of God in their eyes. They're not afraid of God. We're living in a society that spits upon God, that blasphemes God, that tries to tell you He doesn't exist. And you wonder why we're falling apart as a nation and as a world. And friends, I tell you right now, sadly, has some of that rubbed upon us in the church or rubbed off on us in the church? You know, you realize that if you really reverence God the way that you ought to, it's going to impact every aspect of your life. If you understand what reverence is, it's going to affect the way that you worship God. It's going to affect the attitude that you have when you come to worship God and how you worship God. If you have reverence for God, it's going to affect your daily conduct. It's going to affect where you go, who you associate with, how you speak, where you go on the internet. And you can go on and on with examples of that. And it's going to affect the way you approach His Word. We need reverence for the Word of God, acknowledging it for what it is, His Word. Reverence. If you want to reach perfection, that's where it has to begin. You turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and you can mark this passage because we're coming back toward the end of this lesson where we're going to look at the context of this passage. But Peter here, he talks about how you begin with faith and you add to that virtue, knowledge. And then he mentions a little later on there godliness. You ever thought about what godliness is? You know, I used to think, and as I was looking at this text, I used to think, you know, godliness means that you're godlikeness, you're doing good things. That's not what that word means. That's a righteousness. This word godliness here is the Greek word eusebia, and it's a word that means reverence. It means to render due respect. And that's taught continually within scriptures. Paul tells young Timothy, as a preacher, one of the things you need to be willing to do and one of the things you need to do is you need to exercise yourself toward godliness. And that word exercise, we talked about it the other day. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. And he says, you exercise yourself toward where you will give God the fear and the reverence and the honor and the respect that He deserves. I tell you right now, when you understand who God is and you respect Him, the other things are going to fall in place. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse number 11, Paul there says in that text, but you, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience, and other things, gentleness. You pursue godliness in your life. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11, you remember verse 10 there where Peter tells us that the day of the Lord is going to come in as a thief in the night. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, with a great noise, and the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Friends, that's where we need to begin. You know, you make up your mind, and the first thing you need to do is you need to realize who God is. And you need to realize that God is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what you're saying. He knows your heart, the thoughts and intensity. He knows everything. So if you want to reach perfection, start by realizing you can't hide from God. And he's the one that's going to determine whether or not you're godly. Well, what else do we need to think about if we're reaching toward perfection? Another quality that we need to give consideration to is the quality of integrity. And I will tell you right now that this is very important. One might ask, what is integrity? The integrity is, we describe it as the quality of being honest and having moral principles, moral uprightness. One who is whole and undivided in his attention. When we think of integrity, we think of honesty. I tell you what, I heard a number of years ago a good description of what integrity is. I know there are some here that work for an aircraft company in the area. You know, we have some of that where we're at. You ever hear of the idea on aircraft of structural integrity? You know what that is? You know, I don't know everything about it, but I'll give you a summary of it. The structural integrity of an aircraft or a boat tells you that when that plane gets up there and starts flying and the pressures of the atmosphere start pushing against it, it's not going to fall apart. That's really what structural integrity means. It's built in such a way that it can withstand the pressures that it's going to be going against. That's a good description to think about, because, you know, when you think about our lives as Christians, how do we as Christians do when we're facing pressure? Do we fall apart? Friends, if you want to reach maturity in your life, if as you're reaching toward perfection, the way you're going to do that is with integrity where you're concerned. And integrity means that you're going to be honest. And integrity means that you're going to be truthful with yourself when others are around and when others are not around. When nobody's watching you. We need to have strong convictions and honesty, and we need to hold to those convictions. Look at the example of Job in about the first three chapters there. A couple of times the word integrity is used there. He held to his integrity rather than cursing God in spite of losing everything. That's the idea of integrity when we think about that. And it's related to the idea of honesty. And genuine integrity is not just your outward appearance. It's that which is inside of you. Friends, if you want to follow God, you can never, ever compromise the truth. You can never compromise your convictions. And as you study the Word of God, you need to have the attitude that you're going to do what it says, and you're going to study the Word of God with the intention of getting out of it what it says. We call that exegesis. Rather than putting into it what you want it to say. You know how many people there are out there in the religious world today that's what they do? You know, they go to the Bible with a preconceived idea and they say, I'm going to find a scripture that says it's okay, and I'm going to make a scripture if I have to. And I could go down a list of biblical doctrines, women, preachers, homosexuality. What they do with passages of scriptures to justify, you know, because you got to explain away the passages that say it's not right. There's no integrity there. We have to have honesty, brutal honesty and integrity as Christians when we approach the Word of God. You know, you turn back over to there, 2 Peter chapter 1, where you find here, beginning in verse number 5, you read, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." You know what I find interesting there? You've got faith, which is the base. And even before knowledge, what do you have? Virtue. Which I equate to integrity. I know the word, that it's not the same word. It's the word moral excellence. But when you think about what it is, it's the idea of you have integrity in your life. And friends, Peter is saying that if you want to reach toward perfection, and that is what that passage is talking about, he's saying that you add to your faith integrity, and with that, you look at the Word of God. and then you go from there. It's at the foundation. It's fundamental as we're building. And we're going to see that a little more in a few minutes in this particular lesson. You know, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, where Paul there is describing, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Notice he says, if there is any virtue, those are the types of things that you need to meditate on. And friends, if you want to reach perfection, you have to be brutally honest with your approach to the Word of God. You've made up your mind, we talked about it last night, I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Now, what does God want me to be? And I start opening the Bible. And he tells me in Matthew 28, to observe all things commanded, about verse 20. Observe all things commanded. And as I'm reading his word, I come across something that, you know, I haven't been doing this that way. Am I willing to change? Or am I going to dismiss it, cut it out, explain it away, ignore it? If I read the word of God and it says, you know what? I've been engaging in this activity and the Bible says it's wrong. Do I have the integrity to quit? If you want to reach perfection, you need integrity. Something else that we need as we're reaching toward perfection, we need to put away whatever is getting in our way. And this is another one of those obstacles that we're dealing with in the world that we live in. Friends, we need to understand that we are in the race for our lives. We are in a race for eternity. More than once, the Scriptures describe the life of a Christian as a race. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here Paul is speaking. He talks about we're in a race. And he says, you know, when people run a race, they run to win. You know, again, that's another duh statement. You know, obviously, if you're going to enter a race, what do you want to do? You want to win. If you're serious about it, you want to win the race. Now, what do you got to do to win? You got to be the best. I was just visiting with somebody earlier this week, and he's a member of the congregation here. He rides bikes. He rides high-end racing bikes. And he knows about aerodynamics, and he knows how they will design that bike to get just that little extra kick of speed that might be just enough to help you cross the finish line first. You look at the Olympics. You know, if you watch the Olympics, you'll notice that the uniforms of the athletes are continually changing, and a lot of that has to do with technology. They'll wear, you know, the swimmers will wear these rubber suits that cover most of their body to cause the water to be pushed away, to give them just a tenth of a second or a hundredth of a second more faster in the race, and that may be enough to win the race. So you've got the idea in this that they're doing everything that they can to win the race. Well, friends, they're doing that to win a crown, to win a gold medal or a silver medal. We're doing it for eternity. And so it behooves us to realize that this race is important, and anything that stands as an obstacle as we run this race, we need to deal with it. And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. You know, we're familiar with Hebrews 11. We sometimes describe it as the Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, I invite you to notice the verses before and after, and we'll kind of mention this tomorrow night. It's also the Hall of Fame of Endurance. But what you find here in chapter 12 and verse 1, Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice how he says there, we're surrounded by this great cloud of people that have finished the race. That's what Hebrews 11 describes. And he says, let us run with endurance and let us lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us. And the idea of that is it's athletic language again. And again, anybody that knows anything about athletics, and we're talking serious athletics, you know, somebody that is really in it to win, that oftentimes as they're training, you know, say a runner, he'll put weights on his ankles to build up his strength. And he may run weeks and weeks and weeks with those weights on his ankles. He may even increase the weights. But what does he do the day of the race? He sheds the weights. And all of a sudden, what seemed a little bit burdensome as he was running before, now he's light. You know, it's easier to run that race because he's cast off the weight. Well, how many of us as Christians are running with weights around us? Spiritual weights. Maybe it's sin in our lives. You know, that's one of the things he says, you lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. How many of us are not going to reach toward perfection because we have some sinful activity that we won't cast off? Or activities. You know, maybe it's ungodly attitudes. Or maybe it's some activity that we enjoy doing and we just don't want to cast it off. We want to keep living in sin. Like I said last night, you know, there's some who they come to God with terms. I'll follow you if I can keep doing this. That's not how it works. We've got to cast off the sin. We need to not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 11. Because he'll use whatever he can to slow you down, to disqualify you from the race. But the Hebrew writer also mentions in that text, and this is interesting, in addition to the sins, he also says just lay aside every weight. And the reason I think two terms are used there is that word weight could be something that's not necessarily a sin. But it is something that maybe because you're doing too much of it, because it keeps you from doing what you ought to do as a Christian, it becomes a sin. Or it keeps you from growing the way that you ought to. How many of us have filled our lives so full that we don't have time to study the Word of God the way that we ought to? That we don't have time to go visit our brethren who are sick and those who have needs. We don't have time to engage in Bible studies with those who need to hear the truth. Because we've got our lives booked from morning to evening. You know, my cell phone's over here. You know, they call it a smartphone. And you get the calendars on those things. And some people, they can take and they can set a calendar from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock the next morning, really, you know, and they allow themselves 2 hours sleep so that they can get everything done, and God's not in any of it. But their lives are just so busy and so booked up, and you get these families, they've got their kids involved in every conceivable activity that you can think of, and that activity takes priority over Bible study. It takes priority over the family being together at home and understanding what it is to be a family as God wants them to be. We fill our lives so much that we crowd God out. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're doing that, you're not going to reach perfection. You know what you need to do? To get rid of the clutter. How many of us know what clutter is? Go look at my office desk. And you know the thing about clutter, The thing about clutter, if you let it keep going, before you know it, you got all these piles of paper and everything all over the place, and then you need to find something, and you know it takes you 30 minutes, and your heart rate increases and a huge stress level as you're looking for something because you've got so much junk that you can't find what you need to find. That's what clutter does. We need to get rid of our clutter physically. there's another lesson that I preach. Simplify your life. If you simplify your life, it's going to be easier to be a Christian. We sometimes complicate it with putting so much stuff in it. But we need to get rid of our physical clutter, and we need to get rid of the spiritual clutter. Whatever it is that's just crowding God out of our lives. If you want to reach perfection, you need to remove your hindrances. In addition to that, something else that you need as you're reaching toward perfection is you need diligence. And this word diligence is a word that means to put forth earnest and fervent effort in accomplishing it, in accomplishing whatever it is. Let me tell you right now, anything that is worth doing right. It's worth doing properly. And that means you're going to put forth the due diligence that it deserves. You ever see somebody approach a project half-hearted? Either it takes longer than it should, or when it's put together, it's sloppy, or you fail. You don't get it done because you're not willing to put forth the diligent effort that is necessary to accomplish whatever that project might be. I will tell you right now, when you read your Bibles, open your New Testament, read through the whole thing, I want you to tell me where it says God accepts mediocrity. I want you to show me where it says God accepts a so-so attitude. When I read my Bible, what I find there are words like diligence, abounding, perfection or maturity, being faithful. I find words like excellence or better. And it's describing the way we live our lives. Those are the types of adjectives that describe the conduct of a Christian in the Bible. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to give Him our very best. He does not want us to give Him our leftovers. Read Malachi chapters 1 and 2 if you wonder what He thinks about leftovers. He wants our best. And friends, I'm fearful that one reason we don't mature the way that we ought to is because we are not diligent the way that we ought to be. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I always point out there, the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I don't think that's such a bad translation when you think about what studying is. When you're studying the Word of God, what are you doing? You're putting forth diligent effort to understand it. But the word there, every other place, is translated diligent. And it's this idea of giving your absolute best in what you are doing. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse number 3, in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't use the word diligence, but Paul is talking about unity that we need. And he says that we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Being diligent. Putting forth our best effort. If you want to reach perfection, you need diligence in your life. But I'll tell you something else that you need in your life as a Christian, if you want to reach perfection, and that is you need self-control, self-discipline. I've done a lot of thinking about this particular subject. When you think about what self-control is, it describes one who is master over his conduct and his emotions. He's in control of his life rather than letting his life control himself. You know, when somebody's addicted to some substance, whatever that substance is, what does it typically mean? That substance is controlling who he is. Or that behavior. Because there's behavioral addictions, gambling, pornography, and other things like that. Those, but they control your life. That's what an addiction does. Well, we are not to be brought under the power of anything. We are to be in control. Now, that's not saying that we're telling God you don't have control. You understand what I'm saying here, right? You're understanding that I am sober and I understand what's going on and I'm taking control of what happens in my life. And friends, we need self-control. We need self-discipline in our lives. We need restraint from doing what is wrong and discipline to keep doing what we ought to be doing. You know, what's the difference between self-control and self-discipline? And the way I define them is positive and negative. At least, and I just say self-control is not doing what you shouldn't do, and self-discipline is doing what you should do. You just tie the two words together that way. You know, think about this. Can you name a sin that doesn't involve self-control or the lack of self-control in your life? Every time you sin, it's a lack of self-control. Don't go blaming the devil. Don't go saying, I can't help it. I know the devil's throwing the temptation there, like I talked about last night. But don't say, I can't help it. I had to do that. I don't believe there is any sin that you have to commit. You choose to sin. Self-control. It is going to determine everything about you. And you look at the scriptures. Notice that the mature bring their bodies under subjection. We read a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul himself, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I put my body to the test. I discipline my body is what Paul was saying there. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, where Paul's talking about the weapons of our warfare, bringing every thought into captivity. You mean you can control your thoughts? That verse says yes. Now, I realize that you can't always control everything that you're thinking about. But here's the question. Why are you thinking about what you're thinking about? What have you done to influence that thinking? What have you done to control the way that you're thinking about things? We can control those things. We can control our environment so that we won't be influenced by ungodliness and profanity and filthy ways and filthy pictures and so on. We can control that, and so that's not what is in our mind. So that our thoughts are on pure things. And I tell you right now, over time, if you will purge yourself of the things that cause you to think about those things, your mind will clear up. And you'll be bringing every thought into captivity, as the verse says, to the obedience of Christ. And that, friends, is the goal. You know, what does self-control mean? Self-control means that as I learn the truth, I'm going to put it into practice. Self-control, it keeps you from doing things that you're going to regret later. You ever say something and about 2 seconds later, you realize you hadn't? You'd give anything to just have 5 seconds of your life back. How many of us, because of a lack of self-control, find ourselves saying and doing things that sometimes have lasting life long consequences? Friendships have been destroyed. Churches have been divided because of some stupid word that was said. Because somebody didn't just take a minute to listen to James 1:19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Self-control. It is so important in our lives. And incidentally, it is the self-control. If you want to reach perfection, you know, you got to have knowledge. That's what that Hebrews 5 and verse 12 was about. You know, self-control is what's going to cause you to open the Bible. you know, take some time to open your Bible and say, you know what, I need to be reading this. I need to be learning what this says, and I can't do that by putting it under my pillow at night and hoping that osmosis will kick in and wake up in the morning and all of a sudden I know everything. It doesn't work that way. You got to read it. You got to study it. That takes self-control. If you want to reach perfection, learn self-discipline and self-control. Okay, so let's wrap this up here. I still got a couple of minutes to go if you'll bear with me. But turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already read a little bit about this. And I'll tell you right now that this is a passage that is talking about perfection. Let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse number 5, where Peter here says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." I want you to keep reading here. "If you do these things, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will," listen to this, "you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, I want to explain a couple of things about this verse as we wrap this lesson up. You know, this is a passage that describes how you reach maturity. And one thing I want us to understand about this is this passage, you know, I've heard it described in all kinds of different ways. I've heard it described as an orchestra with all the different sections being the different qualities that are mentioned here, and the conductor uses one and then he leads to another one at the appropriate time, and when you put them all together they make a beautiful symphony. Great description. I've heard it described as a tree with faith as the branch and each of the other qualities branching out from it into a beautiful and full tree. I've heard it described as a ladder. I've heard it described as stair steps. And I kind of like the latter one. I think all of those are good descriptions, and this is actually a versatile verse, you know, from that standpoint. But when you look at it, you know, you begin with faith. Faith is the foundation. And as I've already mentioned, you supply to that faith, or you build upon that faith with your integrity or your virtue. To that, you add your knowledge, knowledge of God's Word. And once you learn God's Word, you have to start applying God's Word. So what does it take? Self-control. And as you're developing self-control and as you're struggling to change your life, you're going to run into those difficult times and you're going to run into the struggles, and you need patience or perseverance to help you as you're building these things. But you know what? When you've reached the point where you've mastered these things and you're working toward these things, you'll have godliness. You'll understand more who God is. And when godliness prevails in your life, brotherly love will be there. You'll love your brethren and treat your brethren the way that you ought to, because you know who God is and you know who His people are. And ultimately, that will lead to what we call Christian love, agape love. And that's the chain that is given here. And can you see this is a process? Now, let's notice the results of this. Verse number 8, he says in this particular text here, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says there, you'll be producing fruit. You'll be growing up. You'll be reaching toward maturity. What type of a tree produces fruit? A mature tree. You'll be able to produce fruit. Furthermore, he says there that you will appreciate forgiveness, and that's the opposite of the way it says here. You know, it says there in verse number 9, he makes the point, you will be abound and be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten what that he was cleansed from his old sins. You'll appreciate that you've been forgiven. The one who doesn't have these things, he forgets about the importance of forgiveness. But it doesn't end there. And friends, I'm going to tell you, this is one that gets interesting here. Peter goes on and says there in verse number 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, and there's that word, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. King James uses the word fall there. And there have been times that people say, you know what, we all stumble. We all stumble from time to time. But I want you to know that the word that is used here is not fall. The word that is used here is the idea of just simply tripping up. I want you to follow me on this just for a moment. Go over to Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 11. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 11, you find in that particular text there, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Does Paul make a distinction between stumbling and falling? You go over to James chapter 2 and in verse number 10, James says there, for whoever stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. James 3 and verse 2. We stumble in word. That's the word that is used here. And friends, as I read this and I see the idea, what exactly is he saying? And follow me through with this before you brand me. I believe that Peter is saying, if you master these things, you will never again sin. You will reach the point where you won't even stumble. But wait a minute. I stumble. Anybody here who doesn't stumble? Anybody here who doesn't sin anymore? Thank you for not raising your hands. But let me ask you, why do we stumble? Why do we sin? Because we haven't perfected these things. We have not reached toward perfection. We haven't mastered self-control. We haven't mastered perseverance. We haven't mastered godliness. We haven't mastered His knowledge. We've got work to do. That's the point. But Peter says, if you can and do master these things, that's how far it will go. We need to be reaching toward perfection. And then the ultimate point he makes at the conclusion of that, where he says there, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, do you want to go to heaven when this life is over? This is how you do it. You need to be reaching toward perfection, period. I'm going to talk a little more about heaven tomorrow night. You know, you ought to figure that out because we're talking about, is it worth it? You know, we're going to talk a little bit about, is it worth it? So we'll deal with that a little more with tonight. But I want you to understand as we conclude this lesson here that we need to be reaching toward perfection. And may some of the things that we've talked about this evening help us to do what is necessary to reach that goal. The lesson is yours. Open your songbooks now to number 287. There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Let me tell you something about perfection as a Christian. It's meaningless unless you become a Christian in the first place. And the Bible tells us how one becomes a Christian. And some people don't want to hear it. But in Scriptures we read that you have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The great text that so many people quote, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I'm going to tell you right now, that belief is not merely an acknowledgement. That belief involves doing what He tells you to do. We have to be willing to repent of our sins. Again, let me quote Jesus, Luke 13 and in verse 3. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You have to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Again, let me quote Jesus. Luke chapter 10 and verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now let me say this about that verse. I don't think that's just a one-time confession, but it includes it. Because we're told over in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or toward or in the direction of salvation. But we also have to be immersed, baptized. As Peter taught on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago about repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As Jesus himself taught in Mark 16 and 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. As even Paul was told to do, not while on the road to Damascus, but after the road to Damascus. He was told to go and he'd be told what he needed to do. And Ananias comes and says, Saul, this Acts 22, 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let me ask you, how do you call on the name of the Lord? That passage tells you, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's how you become a Christian, friends. You put the man of sin to death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We're buried with him through baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Friends, that's how you become a Christian. And it's only the Christian who can start walking so that he can reach toward perfection. But let's suppose you haven't been doing that. You need to repent of your sins. As Simon the magician was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent and pray that the thought of your hearts be forgiven you. And over there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, and I challenge you to read the text, it's talking about those who are Christians, those who are walking in the light. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the way a Christian who has sinned receives forgiveness. So whether you have never obeyed the gospel or whether you are a Christian, this evening we want to invite you to become a child of God. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. And it's made available to all. And it's a fountain that leads to the blood of Jesus. Will you come as we stand and sing?